Well, many years ago, Pat and I worked to establish a church in Woodruff. I think many of you are familiar where Woodruff is. A little town about 25 miles from here. Quaint, typical southern town. For the most part, still is. Hasn't changed a lot. Well, many Saturdays, as we were planning that church, I would go down, and there's an older gentleman in the church, and we would go through the little town, knocking on doors. Sometimes we'd drive out into the country. The whole purpose was just be able to introduce the gospel to people and to introduce the new church in town. And really, without exception, the response of the people, it was kind, it was considerate, it was gracious, outwardly at least. Very rare that we ever had an opportunity to share the gospel. And the reason for that is because not only was everybody already born again, but almost everybody was an active member in one of the many local churches in that town. But at least they refused the gospel graciously. They were nice about it. Well, I experienced a bit different contrast in that attitude years earlier, where I was born. When Pat and I were first married, we joined an independent Bible preaching church there in Pennsylvania. We didn't hesitate to get involved right away. I mean, right away we were involved, joined the choir, teaching Sunday school. Pat would work in Awanas. While she was working in Awanas, I would meet with one or so of the elderly, shouldn't say elderly, they're probably way younger than I am, older gentlemen, and we go out and knock on doors. And we want to tell people about the gospel and the church. And you know, most of the time, people just simply weren't interested. They just said, not interested, shut the door. It wasn't unusual, though, for a man or a woman to get a bit agitated. And they would tell us with no uncertain terms, mind our own business, and they'd slam the door. Well, in either setting, or both settings, the one thing that's really, really obvious is that there's just not a whole lot of folks who really are anxious and willing to hear the good news of the gospel. Stephen found that out. You know, obviously, at some point, he heard the good news of the gospel about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died for his sins and rose again, that he could be forgiven of his sins, and he believed it. And that was because of God's grace in Stephen's life, because you can tell by his name that he probably wasn't born in Jerusalem. His name is Greek. He was probably one of those Jews who was under Greek influence out in one of the provinces in Asia. But God had been very gracious to him and saved him. And having trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was part of this wonderful work of Jesus Christ in establishing the church, building the church, just like he promised he was going to do. And he brought Stephen in to make him a part of that process. And in the process, Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, gave Stephen wisdom, gave him a good reputation, filled him with the Holy Spirit, and his Christ-likeness was obvious early on. So obvious that his peers in the church recommended that he would serve as one of the first deacons. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, loving Christ, the very first thing Stephen wanted to do was tell others the good news. And so he very quickly put into practice exactly what his master, Jesus Christ, told him to do. And he went out and told the gospel in Jerusalem. And just as quickly, Stephen learned that not everybody wants to hear the gospel. Now, we already know that the chief priests, members of the Sanhedrin, they tried to silence the good news of the gospel by killing the author of that good news, who subsequently came back to life and affirmed beyond any shadow of a doubt the truth of the gospel. Well, then that Jesus sent his messengers throughout the world and said, I want you to keep on telling the good news. So the chief priests and the Sanhedrin tried to silence them. They arrested them. They put them in prison. They beat them. They gave a command, stop that. No more telling the good news. Well, now, according to our text, they're going to resort to another method to silence the Word of God. This method is lying and character assassination. Well, wait a minute. You know, surely God's not going to allow that to happen to His choice servant, Stephen, who He has gifted so much. He did. And that's not a rarity. Stop and think about it for a moment. God the Father even allowed the same kind of response to His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, didn't He? In fact, the two trials before the Sanhedrin, Jesus' trial and Stephen's trial, are awfully similar. And the conclusions of the trial were the same. Execution. Now, the big difference is, of course, after He's executed, Jesus walked out of the grave with a glorified body. Stephen's body's molded in the ground somewhere, still waiting for that event to happen. In the meantime, he has been enjoying 2,000 years in the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this text is that Satan's activities, tactics against God's messengers kind of reveal very little creativity. You know, apparently he assumes if it works once, it's going to work twice. Apparently he doesn't seem to understand that he can't silence the gospel. And he's not going to. Stephen was Christ's servant, but that made him an authority. Verse 8, Stephen was full of grace and power. And he was doing great wonders and signs among the people because he was full of grace and power. Now, this is the second time in Luke's account in Acts that we read that Stephen was full of something. Right? Now, the religious leaders were quite sure that Stephen was full of baloney. Or at the very least, he was full of false doctrine. And the reason he was not liked well by them is because he kept exposing their hypocrisy. Earlier in the context of the church choosing those first deacons, we read that Stephen was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? You know, I mean, we read it and say, yeah, that means he was full. Well, yeah, that's what it means. It's a very, very common word in the Greek language. And that's really, it means to be full. It means to be filled up. It means to be filled completely to the full capacity, even to the point of running over. It speaks of a space being completely occupied by something. There was this space called Stephen. And it was completely occupied by faith in the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's completely occupied by one spiritual being and three spiritual truths. And it's not talking about Stephen's body being slammed full of spiritual traits or attributes. It's the person. He's filled up completely with the third person of the deity, of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. You go back to chapter 6, verse 5, where the church was choosing the first deacons, and you'll see this is one of the characteristics. What the apostle said had pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Why? You know, why is Stephen full, all the way filled up, running over with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit did the original work of regeneration, the miracle of regeneration in the life of Stephen. a very special man because he came from a Greek background and is a special show of God's grace. You know what that's like. I mean, we each experience the very same thing. When we were born again, if indeed the miracle of regeneration actually took place in our lives, and we're not just religious, we were filled up with the Holy Spirit, completely full, completely occupied by Him. We call that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, still, He doesn't always have complete control of us, and that's why we're given a command in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that we are responsible to make sure that we are recognizing His fullness in our lives, that we are filled with the Spirit of God. Very practically, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit not just being fully in us, but having full control of us. It talks about complete submission, complete dedication to the Spirit of God. And because the Holy Spirit's presence is with people like Stephen and hopefully people like us, because we're filled up with the Holy Spirit, because we have His person at work in us, Stephen has three spiritual traits that come from the Holy Spirit. What's the first one? Back chapter 6, verse 5. He was also full of faith. His person was fully occupied by this gift from the Holy Spirit. This gift called faith that allowed him even to believe in Jesus Christ to begin with, because we're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's full of that. And he kept on having faith because he was full of the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity. Trusting God implicitly to keep on doing His will in the life of Stephen so that he is not leaning on his own understanding, trying to figure out what he ought to do, trying to do in his own power, do the work of God. Stephen, because he was full of faith, was simply doing what Solomon says we're supposed to do. See that first word? What do you think that means? Faith. Have complete faith in the Lord. With all your heart. See? Filled up. Don't lean on your own understanding. When you start to do that, then you can do this. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Well, that's what Stephen was doing. He's simply teaching us how we live, how we act, how we think, if we really trust Christ. Second, in our text, chapter 6, verse 8, you see that Stephen was full of grace and power. Okay, the second trait, grace. God's undeserved favor completely filled up the person, Stephen, from the moment that God started drawing Stephen to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's His gift. By grace we're saved. It's the favor of God as He draws us to our Savior Jesus Christ. And then He continues to pour out that grace, continues to fill us up with this unmerited favor that He gives to us so that we are actually able to live in a way that pleases Him. And if we don't have grace, well, we're kind of like the members of the council. Third, He had power. Now, this spiritual trait is a bit more unusual. This is what Jesus promised to the apostles. Chapter 1, Acts, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit fills you up completely. And this is unusual power. Because most of the time when you see this word translated in the gospel, it talks about mighty works and miracles. And Stephen was full of this power to do mighty works and miracles. And you read all through the New Testament, there's no question that power is attributed to God Himself. It's His power. But He chooses to demonstrate it in very real ways in the lives of His servants, people He has chosen to serve Him. They are, in turn, submissive instruments in God's hands. Because they're submissive instruments in God's hand, God pours out this power and granted in Acts, it's pretty unusual. Stephen had it. And so he publicly demonstrated what it looks like. Grace and power. Last part of verse 8, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He's doing miracles. Okay, that is highly unusual. What was he doing? Calling for frogs, gnats, water to turn to blood, hail. No. That's what God did through Moses a lot of years earlier. So what was Stephen doing? We don't know. We might have a little bit of an idea because you read a little bit further back, Acts chapter 5, the other apostles were doing mighty works, Peter and John especially. They were doing works of healing. You go back there and look at verse 15, Acts 5. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all healed. Folks, that was miracles. Signs. Wonders. Why? We've already talked about why did God allow this? Why did God do this? Well, he was attracting attention. Now, there's nothing like a miracle to arrest the attention of the people, right? And so God wants to arrest the attention of all these people who have been stuck in all their legalistic laws and rituals all these years, and he's arresting their attention by doing these mighty works because he wants them to hear the message of the gospel. He wants them to hear the good news. This was the chief means in those early years that Jesus, the church builder, was using in order to build his church. Arrest the attention of the people so they can hear the gospel. They hear the gospel. He saves them. Well, Stephen's doing that. He's demonstrating the power of God in incredible ways, undeniable ways. I mean, everybody who sees it has to admit, wow, something's going on here. And that was a problem. Because his critics couldn't defeat Christ's power. Well, who were his critics? Bit of an odd alliance. That's not unusual. Look at verse 9. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it's called, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia, Asia, you know, if Stephen would have been like most professing Christians, you know, saved, a little bit of grace, a little bit of power, nobody ever would have noticed him. He would have lived to be an old man, I'll bet. You know, he could have moved about in his culture and his society and nobody would have paid attention. Stephen who? You know? But he's completely occupied. He is completely filled up with the Holy Spirit, with faith, with grace, with power. He's going to be noticeable. Especially when God decides to use all those traits that he put in Stephen. And he puts them to work. And Stephen starts to attract a whole lot of attention. And not necessarily good attention. He's attracting attention from some synagogue leaders. These are important people. Because the synagogues serve such a very important function in Jewish society. Whenever you think about a synagogue, kind of think about our modern churches. They're very similar. In fact, a lot of what we do really kind of comes out of the practices of the synagogue. The whole purpose was that people could go there, they could worship God. Ostensibly, they were supposed to learn the Scriptures, which would have been, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures. Some of the historians estimate that there were as many as 450 of these local assemblies in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen. Sounds like Greenville, doesn't it? Churches. Plethora of places where people can go to worship the Lord, to sing praises together, to learn from the Scriptures. In particular, there's three different kinds of synagogues that are represented here in your text. The first one is the synagogues of the freedmen. What was that? Well, the freedmen were actually descendants of Jewish people who had been captured in 63 BC, and they had been transported to Rome. Well, since that time, with the change of emperors and all, these people had been freed, and these are the relatives of these freedmen. And in Rome, they had established synagogues. Some of those people migrated back to Jerusalem. And when they came back to Jerusalem, you know what they did? They established synagogues, kind of like the freedmen. You ever hear of anything like that? Well, think of all the different brands of independent Baptist churches you have. And that's a sliver of the church scene. And so, you know, well, we're the freedmen. Well, what do you believe that we don't believe? Well, don't ask. You'll find out. The synagogue of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Now, those are two major cities that were on the northern part of Africa. And we do know, it's very, very clear, evidence is very clear, there were a lot of Jewish people who lived in those two cities, especially Alexandria. And so, not surprisingly, in those cities where they had so many Jewish people, they would have built synagogues, and they would have had these synagogues. And sure enough, some of those people moved out of northern Africa, moved back to Jerusalem, and as a result, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem. Then there was a synagogue of Cilicia in Asia. Now, both of those are area cities in Asia Minor. Now, here's something fairly significant. I don't know if it might be significant. In Cilicia is a city that's pretty significant. It's called Tarsus. You know who came from Tarsus? Saul. Do you suppose that Saul's family had been a part of this synagogue back in Tarsus? Maybe, probably, likely. So now these people have moved to Jerusalem, and now they've established one of those synagogues in Jerusalem. Was Saul active in that synagogue in Jerusalem? That's a very interesting question. That has no answer. But you almost would think, right? We're not going to build anything on it. Now, all these different kinds of synagogues have a presence in Jerusalem. And the leaders of those synagogues, according to verse 9, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Okay, they disputed, but they failed. Apparently, I'm assuming these were the leaders. I don't think these were the janitors or just whatever. These are people who are leaders. They can argue. They can debate. They know what they believe. And they'd had about all they wanted to have of this gospel of Jesus Christ, who they believed was a fraud, rightly died. They don't want to hear any more of this. And so the leaders get together and they get this pastor's consortium. And they say, we've got to put a stop to this thing. And so they're going to debate Stephen. Because this teacher, Stephen, kept on teaching in ways that taught against their self-righteousness. Now, I want you to understand the word that's used here doesn't mean that Stephen was arguing with these people. The word disputed means he debated, you know, just a good, solid debate, which was probably more common in those cultures than ours. And in that debate, according to verse 10, Stephen just dumbfounded them. You know, I just got thinking, this probably wasn't much like presidential debates. Because, you know, I don't watch those very often, but when I do, I think they're all dumbfounded. So, verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You see, that's the picture of the wisdom of God displayed through the work of the Holy Spirit who was in Stephen's life. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What did Jesus say when he said, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit and he will convict the world of sin? So Stephen starts speaking, he starts debating, and the Holy Spirit is speaking through him and he's using his words. And guess what? These guys are getting under conviction of sin. They can't refute him. And we could probably use the word uncomfortable. I mean, how can they possibly win a debate when they're debating God? That really is the picture you have here. And so Stephen's teaching, his debate, he's just pummeling these people with the truth of God, which puts them under extreme conviction. Question. How do self-righteous religious people respond when the Scriptures used by the Holy Spirit pummel them with conviction? How do they respond? Well, history's slam full of examples and answers to that question. From the apostles to modern-day preachers in limited-access countries who are paying the ultimate price because they dare preach the gospel. You know, a certain amount of regularity, or just occasionally at least, it's not a bad idea to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a whole trail from the apostles to today that say this is how they respond. And they respond the way they do because they're pawns of Satan. And this instrument, this servant of the Lord, is displaying the authority of the Lord, and the pawns of Satan decide to do the same thing. And once again, you notice the councils involved. In the meeting, there's a reason for it. I mean, these things don't just happen. The synagogue leaders worked covertly to make it happen. Look at verse 11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now that phrase, secretly instigated, means they introduced underhandedly. They put forward by collusion. It wasn't an accident. It was an agreement. This is how we're going to take this Stephen guy down. How? Well, they secretly enlisted men to tell a lie. Verse 11. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Okay, somebody needs to ask this question. Did Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God? They said he did. What do you think? They thought he did. But he didn't. Stephen wouldn't say stuff like that. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, faith, grace, power. That's step one. Okay, that's Satan's tactic, step one against Stephen. Step two. Now the synagogue leaders have to influence the council. Verse 12. "And they stirred up the people, then the elders, then the scribes, and they come upon Stephen, they seize him, and they bring him before the council." You see, in order to attract attention to their lying, whatever he is, people they got, they had to stir up the people. Okay, the word stirred up. They incited. They stirred to hostility. Who are the people? Well, same kind of thing you saw in Jesus' trial. Yeah, I often wonder, of that mob that was crying out, "Crucify him," how many cared or knew or understood anything before they got stirred up? Probably very few. So you have, again, the innocent masses. Before this point, they didn't even care who Stephen was. They probably didn't know who Stephen was. Doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you something. They should have remained innocent and ignorant. Why? They did themselves much damage by getting involved in the controversy of synagogue leaders who didn't like Stephen. Solomon says, don't do that. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. You're going to get bit. God in His Word generally gives us pretty good advice. So they stir up the people. They get them on their side. All the people grab the sleeping or the passing dog. Now it's time to move on. Next step. Stir up and incite the elders and the scribes. Why? Well, you got to have these people. All right? The elders were the honorable leaders among the people. You know, not exactly like our elders. They were just family leaders often, honorable people, older people. The scribes, they're lawyers. Lawyers will know, has the law of God been broken? Unfortunately, what the lawyers generally focused on was not the law of God, but their own traditions. Their laws. Their 630 some plus laws that they said was more important than God's law. All right, they did it. They accomplished it. They got this huge group of people on their side. They've got the honorable elders, the lawyers. They're all on their side. What do you do next? Next step, enlist the council. Who's the council? This is exactly the same council that condemned Jesus to death on the basis of lies. This is the same council, by the way, that just recently threatened, beat the apostles, seriously warned them to stop this preaching, after they had agreed among themselves with Gamaliel to let it ride and see if this was God's work or not. Not exactly a trustworthy bunch of folks there. We heard this man speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Did they actually hear that? No. Did they think they heard that? They might have. Did they twist Stephen's preaching? Most likely. Why? Well, because what's Stephen preaching? Stephen is preaching the gospel. He's preaching Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sins, buried, risen again to prove the validity of salvation. Good news. Not to the synagogue, not to the elders, not to the lawyers, not to the council. Because they had been teaching all their lives, the only way anybody can ever be saved is do our rules. Keep our rules. Stay in our box. Not good news for them. So did they twist what Stephen said? He's teaching blasphemous words against Moses and God. Yeah. But Satan's not done yet. Why? Well, okay, they've got the so-called witnesses who are twisting the truth. And the problem is, Stephen is still free to go preach the gospel. That's what they have to stop. So how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to dig around some more and they're going to find some false witnesses. And they're going to come up with these evidences that Christ's servant was guilty of preaching unacceptable words. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So continuing their behind-the-back, underhanded practice of setting forth lying witnesses, they're building their case against Stephen. Verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." Okay, if he's never ceasing to preach these words, then there are plenty of people who would be able to say, yeah, that's just common practice. We've heard him say that a lot. In fact, the witnesses, they agreed. This guy's guilty. What's he speaking against? Well, this holy place. What is that? That's the temple. And it really is, truly, rightly so. It is the holy place. It's the house of God, even though Herod built it, and it's horribly materialistically ostentatious, but it's still a place that God says is his house. He's speaking against it. He's blaspheming this holy place that we turned into a den of robbers. Does anybody see any hypocrisy in that? Kind of makes me wonder exactly what Stephen said that was blasphemous. Yeah, he might have honestly referred to Jesus' words, Jesus' statement that he made that got him canned, crucified. You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days, talking about his body. They misunderstood, thought he was talking about the holy place. You know, it's entirely possible that maybe Stephen, already knowing so much about the apostles' teaching, maybe he was talking about God's people, Christ's children, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. Oh, wait, are you saying that temple is not where God is? You're saying he's in people? That's blasphemy. You're setting up something in competition to our den of thieves, where robbers stay? They also accuse him of speaking things that are unacceptable about the law. Well, okay, that's a lot easier. Everybody knows what the law is. That's easily identified. And God's law cannot be broken. You start speaking against God's law, you're really on shaky ground there. But would a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, faith, grace, power, teach something against the law that God gave to Moses? No. Pretty doubtful. Would he speak something that might be against the traditions of the elders, scribes? Absolutely. That's the gospel. That's the point of contention. And that's what they rejected. That's what they didn't want. Verse 14, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Boy, we've heard that argument before. Jesus talking about his physical body, they misunderstood, used it against him. Okay, if it worked once, they're saying it's going to work again. Surely Stephen's preaching salvation by grace through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, only means of salvation, not the temple. They rejected it. This is the same thing Peter preached to the same people. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was a very bold attack on Peter's part, on Stephen's part, all the apostles' part, against all the rules and the laws that are established by these self-righteous men. Now, the gospel just eliminates any possibility of finding salvation any other way, especially through those guys. Same arguments. Kind of get the idea Satan's a bit repetitive. Look at Christ's servant's reaction. This is a miracle. Verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You expect everybody there to be looking at him. I mean, all these very, very important people just kind of looking at this guy. Probably kind of a ragtag sort of a guy. And these are important people. These are the people who are the experts in the Scripture. These were people who understood what Scripture said. Except they didn't. You know why? This is a really interesting statement. It looks like it's just kind of a statement in passing. It's not. What was the Sanhedrin made up of? Well, two different theological groups, Pharisees, Sadducees. Pharisees believed in angels. Sadducees didn't. And there sits Peter in front of them looking like an angel that the Sadducees don't even believe in. And all the Pharisees are like, whoa, something's going on here. But they all saw it. And none of them were convinced. I mean, they had to be. These people looking at Stephen had to be as impressed as Pilate was with the fact that Jesus would not answer him. It was a miracle. And Pilate was just overwhelmed by the fact Jesus won't answer. Well, the council members had to be impressed. But like Pilate, they were unconvinced. Because they stood there and looked, sat there and looked, this Christ servant just conveyed Christ-likeness. Looked like an angel. What does an angel's face look like? That's just something you can go home and talk about, okay? You could ask Peter. He sees it in the mirror every morning. Which brings up a very important point. Do angels have beards? All right. Wow. All right. Whatever's going on in this setting, there's a miracle going on in Stephen's physique. What does an angel face look like? It looks like it just came out of the presence of God. You know, there's only one other place you'll see this picture in Scripture. And that's when Moses met with God. And he came off the mountain with an angel face. And they said, put a veil on. It's obvious you've been with God. So what's Stephen going to answer? I mean, here are all these accusations. He didn't have to say anything. His face says it all. Proof he belonged to God. We're going to see next week, Lord willing, a sermon he preached. Really had nothing to do with these accusations. Wonderful history lesson. See, Stephen looks like an angel because he has absolute confidence in his king. You know, if you were to ask him, he might be able to say something like, God's got this. They killed him. If God had this, they kill him. You know, really, human wisdom would say, you read through this story and it's like, Stephen, you really messed up. You should have been defending yourself. God let those people kill you. And Stephen might have said something like Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And that has been the story and the conclusion of multitudes of Christ's servants. He had absolute implicit faith in the eternal King. Why? Well, he was a man who was fully occupied by the Holy Spirit. Fully occupied by faith. Fully occupied by grace. Fully occupied by power. Like Jesus. And Jesus trusted his Heavenly Father to the cross. He died. Now, Jesus came out of the tomb. It's called first fruits. sign it's going to happen again. Stephen didn't. Stephen gets killed, and there's a bunch of dust over there in Jerusalem somewhere that once was his body. But it's coming out. See, that's what faith teaches us. Life's not really about, eternity certainly is not about, what's going on at the moment. Eternity is about God who can be trusted. We don't always understand the details, but we always understand the end. One day, Stephen's going to have a glorified body just like Jesus has right now. In the meantime, poor Stephen, he just has to suffer and struggle for 2,000 years being in the presence of his Savior. How can that be bad? And we're born again and we have the Spirit of God living in us and we have faith and we have grace, and do we have the same confidence? You need that confidence. You need to have that confidence that the day is coming when Jesus is going to keep every one of His promises, which includes the day when He throws the accuser of the brothers into the lake of fire forever. And when Satan's work is done and he's in the lake of fire, those synagogue leaders don't exist anymore. Nor the council, nor the lawyers. None of them. So, do you trust Jesus Christ to do what He says? Yeah. This hour. These minutes. Till something else happens, then we get very anxious.